I invite you to turn with me to John 20, verses 21 through 23. It's found on page 907 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those this morning. John 20, 21 through 23. This is the second half of a passage that we started to look at last week in our walk through John. We began back in verses 19 and 20 and just looked at those two last Sunday. And in those two verses, we found the followers of Christ are huddled in fear. They are hiding out from the same authorities who just a few days before had violently put Christ to death. This gathering that we kind of glimpse into here is made up of the disciples. It's also very likely that those faithful women who were so often around Christ, they were there, and possibly other followers as well. We don't know all of their names. It may not have been a large group, but we are certain it was a scared group. They are sheltered in place for fear of the Jews. And as they hid, we talked last week about how there must have been just a host of emotions and struggles at play in their hearts. Not just fear, though certainly that, but also very likely regret over how they had all forsaken Christ in his time of need. They had fled from him and distanced themselves from him as he was being tried and crucified. Some likely wrestled with doubt. We know Jesus was dead. We saw him taken down from the cross. Some of them saw him be put in the tomb, and now we've heard that he is alive. How can this be? So there's confusion, there are questions, there's sorrow. There was a lot taking place in that room on that night. So it is in that place, so full of struggling hearts, that Christ comes. And he sees fit to miraculously appear, and the text says he stands among them. But he is not there to condemn them. He does not show up to lecture them regarding all of their failures. Instead, the Savior is there to speak to them what they need to hear. And that is a word of peace. It's not what they deserve by any means, but it is what they need. Peace be with you. We talked last Sunday about how this should be such good news. It should be so comforting to our hearts as well, because like them, we so often we move and we operate in paths of fear and doubt and failure and regret and confusion. These are true of us just as they were true of them. We are a room, newsflash, full of really messed up, broken, needy, sinful people. You're more needy than you know, and I'm more sinful than you know. It goes both ways, right? And yet the good news of the gospel remains for the people of Jesus. Jesus still comes to sinners like us. And he still speaks not a word of condemnation, but of kindness, of grace, and of peace. It is grace from a caring king toward a needy people. But it isn't just a word of kindness and grace that we find here. It also comes with a commissioning of sorts. Jesus will, in verses 21 through 23, he will lay out, in a sense, marching orders for his people. Yes, he gives us great peace. But then he calls us to be carriers of that peace, to be ambassadors of his gospel, and to take that to others who also need to hear and rejoice in this good news. This can be a difficult text. It is one that is just full of hard passages and heavy questions, but I hope in the midst of that, as we wade through the nuances of these three verses, that what comes out the other end is joy and gladness in the gospel that is ours by grace, and that we've been called to share with others who need that same grace. If you're able, stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and let's read this passage. Starting in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Father, help us, please, to rightly understand this text. Help us to see and behold the beauty and glory of Christ in these words and the great hope and joy he has given our hearts and that he's called us to take to others. May we see this. May we understand it. May we be glad. And then move us toward obedience, please, to be carriers and ambassadors of this glorious, gracious good news of Christ. Father, may some today respond to Christ for the first time. May they hear of the gospel and be glad. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. I said already, this can be a particularly difficult text, I think, for several reasons. In just these three verses, we find Christ giving a very clear command to his followers to go and to continue his mission. That this is, in some sense, John's version of the Great Commission, that we are to go and take the gospel to all peoples. But then Jesus will speak of receiving the Holy Spirit, but he does it some 50 days before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit is given in full. And then finally, the Savior will tell us of this unique responsibility given to his followers concerning the forgiveness of sins or the withholding of forgiveness of sins. So there's a lot going on here. This is a deep theological passage with a lot of heavy issues, to be sure, but my hope is, church, to handle those, but to walk through this text in such a way that we are able to see that this is not just a passage full of questions. It is a passage marked by connections between these verses that I think will result in a measure of clarity that I hope hits our hearts in a helpful and a needed way. So let's just begin in verse 21, and there we find that Jesus again says to them, "Peace be with you." It's the same words that he had just spoken a few moments earlier and that we find in verse 19. And so we should acknowledge, friends, this is still a room filled with frightened, weary individuals locked behind closed doors because they are scared for their lives. Just moments before, all of a sudden, a man who earlier that morning had been dead and buried, and everybody in that room knew that, now he is standing in their midst, and he is very much alive. And so even though Christ had already spoken a word of peace to them in verse 19, he does so again here in verse 21, and he will actually repeat this a third time in verse 26. And then if you continue reading throughout the end of the Gospel of John, about a chapter and a half more through the end of 21, what you're going to find Jesus doing largely is this. He spends time with his struggling followers. He's not really among the crowds or the leaders or the multitudes anymore. He's with his frightened, weary, confused, struggling people. He encourages their hearts. He cares for them in their weakness. He reminds them of the good news they are called to enjoy and the good news they've been given to share with others. And so, church, praise God for his repeated ministry of giving peace to weary hearts like theirs and ours. It's not just a one-time deposit, but it is this ongoing supply. The Lord is a fountain of peace for our needy hearts. And God remains faithful to provide what you need when you need it, whether you realize you need it or not. And he gives freely, and he gives graciously, and he gives repeatedly, and he gives excessively. And he's better than you know, even though we are more needy than we realize. Jesus said to them again and again, "Peace be with you." But then on the heels of that, we see that Christ makes a statement, not just of care and kindness, but of commissioning. As recipients of this peace, they have been entrusted now with a clear task. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. We should remember that throughout the Gospel of John, Christ has been clearly displayed as the sent one from the Father to the world. Just a couple of examples out of many, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Father sent the Son. In John 17, Jesus will pray in his great high priestly prayer to the Father on behalf of his followers, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The Father sent the Son so that the Father might be made known, because we would not know the Father in a saving, redemptive way apart from the revelation of the Father through the Son. The Father made a way for salvation and forgiveness to be provided so that God's people might be purchased out of their sin. All of John's gospel has been about this. Jesus sent by the Father as the long-awaited, sufficient Messiah. And throughout all of his ministry, all that Jesus said and did was said and done in order to validate his claim of being sent, in order to demonstrate his identity as the Messiah, and then to call lost souls to trust in him. It's who Christ is. He is the sent one. And the height of that demonstration of his sentness had just happened, right? It was the death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. He is the resurrected Messiah. And now, in his first appearance back to the gathering of followers around him, he tells them some of the first words out of his mouth: as I've been sent, now I'm sending you. So we should realize, church, that God is the original missionary. He sent himself in the form of Jesus the Son in order to rescue the lost. And now, as followers of that Son, they and we are being sent. We are to serve as messengers, ambassadors, representatives of the one who was sent for our joy and our rescue. Now this does not mean that we are replacing Christ, or that they did, or that Jesus' ministry stopped with his ascension to the Father and something new started. That's not the case at all. Rather, we are privileged to continue what he inaugurated. We keep going what he started. I think we catch a glimpse of this in many areas. Certainly one is, again, in the upper room where Jesus says this: truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So notice the nuance and the overlap here and how Jesus describes this. He says, I'm going, and you're going to be sent. You're going to continue doing things, but it's not you doing them. Who's doing it? Jesus says, I'll do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So Jesus commissions, he sends his people to continue as ambassadors what he has started and established. We see that in verse 21. But then in verse 22, we find that Jesus says, I'm not going to send you out alone. You don't go empty-handed. I will not send you out in isolation. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, John tells us, and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment and just consider what a heavy, indeed, impossible burden it would be if Christ had laid in their laps and ours the continuation of his ministry and simply said to us, pick it up, carry it, figure it out. I'll be here applauding for you. Thumbs up, you can do it. But it's up to you, your own strength, your own ability, your own wisdom, your own plans, to do the works that he had done and continue on what he had established. But to do that on our own, apart from help, that is a scenario destined for failure. We can't do it on our own. We do not have the strength we think we do. But here's the good news. Jesus, in saying, you are sent, follows that up immediately by showing you don't go alone. I don't send you out in isolation. And then he speaks to them about receiving the Spirit. Now, this should not have been a new concept to them. It certainly ought not be a new concept for us. In fact, the Savior had invested a lot of his final words and teaching, specifically in the upper room, on the topic of the Holy Spirit. Back in John chapters 13 through 17, the Holy Spirit, his work, his identity, his purpose, his mission, this is a central theme in those texts. Why? Christ knows I'm leaving. These people are going to be sent out. They're not going to be able to do what I've called them to do apart from help. I won't send them out alone. I'll send them the Spirit. So we're not going to walk through all of these, but I would just encourage you, if you read through the upper room discourse, have in mind an eye toward the ministry of the Spirit, that he is our helper. He won't leave us. He'll be in us and with us. He will be our teacher. He will specifically remind us of what Christ has said. Jesus said, it's better you have him within you than me next to you. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He will guide God's people into truth. He will at all points seek to glorify Christ. Again, this is Christ's teaching regarding the Spirit as he sought to prepare his own people for his departure. There's a lot here that he communicated before he died. But now Christ has died and he's been resurrected. And then he appears to his followers. So again, put yourself in their position. And one of the first things he tells them is, you're going to be sent out just like I was. Now we should recognize it may not have sounded like good news to them to hear we're being sent out, right? They'd just been through a traumatic series of events, the horrors of the cross, the shock of the resurrection, hiding for their own lives. On top of that, for them to hear we're being sent out, you could imagine how they would connect the dots and think, well, if we're sent out as you were sent out, what happened to you? They just murdered you. What's going to happen to us? And so it's good news, it's kind of Christ that he follows up this sentence with a word of not going alone. And he says, yes, you're sent, but you don't go by yourself. You won't go ill-equipped. You'll go with the Spirit, all that that means, all that he provides. And he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is for their encouragement, for their help in the face of a daunting task. Now, the difficulty with verse 22 is this. We know that according to church history, the giving of the Spirit and the filling of the early church doesn't happen for 50 more days. Resurrection to Pentecost is 50 days. That doesn't happen until after Christ ascends to the Father. It was only on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the early church was filled with the Holy Spirit. So just a couple of passages as anchor points for us. In Acts chapter 1, Christ is speaking to his followers right before his ascension. This is about 10 days before the gift at Pentecost. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then Christ ascends, and then we find in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all, Christ's followers, gathered together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is when the early church is filled with the fullness of the gift of the Spirit. And yet here in John 20, we clearly read of the Savior 50 days earlier saying, receive the Spirit after he breathes on them. So the obvious question is, what do we do with this, right? What do we make of this? How are we to best understand Christ's clear words here, receive the Spirit? And how does it fit with the later clear accounts of the giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? There are several possible explanations. Just want to walk through these. The first two we will discount, and I'll try to show why we should discount those. The third one, I think, is a plausible and accurate place to land. One option is to view John 20 as John's version of Pentecost. But John always kind of does things in his own style. He's a unique gospel writer, and so here he seeks to take the future events of Pentecost and bring them back into the ministry of Christ and describe them in his own way. Admittedly, there are all sorts of problems with that position, not the least of which is the fact that Christ himself says the giving of the Spirit won't happen until after I ascend. You can see this in chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, ascend, I will send him to you. So a lot of textual and chronological problems with that. I think we can discount that description. Another possible explanation is that those in John 20 received the fullness of the Spirit then, and the rest of the followers of Christ received the fullness of the Spirit in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost. The primary hurdle in that understanding is that in Acts 2, everybody is there, including those who were in this room in John 20, and they are said to have all been filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's no differentiation biblically between group A and group B. Now, we should not suppose, church, that the Holy Spirit had no ministry among the lives of the followers of Christ before this. Clearly he did. Otherwise, how would they be able to proclaim that Christ is King? How would they be able to follow him and to see with any measure of clarity? Certainly the Spirit was at work. But if those present here in John 20, if they truly receive the fullness of the Spirit on this night, then we have to admit the impact and evidence of that filling is disappointing at best, right? Look at the rest of their lives for the next 50 days, how they live and operate. You see the evidence of the indwelling Spirit of Christ in Acts. That's really different from the second half of John 20 and John 21, how these followers behave. Just by way of example, Peter, who is present in this room on this night here in John 20, after this encounter where Jesus breathes and says, "Receive the Spirit," what does Peter do? He just goes back to his old life, right? He's discouraged, he's disappointed, he's disinterested, and he goes back to fishing. But after Pentecost, what does Peter do? He goes back to jail again and again and again. Why? Because he can't shut up about Jesus. He said, "I don't care what you do to me." Right? Peter is radically shifted, radically changed after Pentecost in a way that we don't see here in John 20. And so, church, it seems best, I think, to read verse 22, not as John's version of Pentecost, not as giving the Spirit fully to one group at John 20 and another in Acts chapter 2, but rather to view Jesus' words here in verse 22 as a symbolic act of some sort, one where he is reminding his followers in a moment where, let's acknowledge, they likely had questions about being sent as Christ had been sent, questions about what it might mean for them to go out as his ambassadors, the risks, the variables involved. In that atmosphere, Christ takes a visible, I would say, symbolic step to remind them of the hope and the confidence they could have that they will not be sent out alone. They will not go in isolation. There has been and there remains the good promise of a necessary helper who would soon be given. They had heard about the Spirit before. Jesus says, "I'm going to send him." He's reminding them of that here. You might say, well, why is it symbolic? And I would contend even the structure and verbiage of this passage demands that we admit this is a symbolic act, unless we would agree that the Holy Spirit was actually contained in the breath of Jesus, and the way the second person of the Trinity got the third person of the Trinity into the followers of Christ is by breathing him out. Unless you say that, you've got to admit on some level, Christ is doing something symbolic here. So I would suggest that what Jesus does here is a symbolic act meant to remind and encourage the hearts of these followers who are hiding, who are burdened, who are fearful. He is reminding them, "I have promised you the good gift of the Spirit is coming. I am sending you, but you're not going alone. Receive the Spirit," and some 50 days later they would in fullness, and the world would never be the same. I think that's an honest way to deal with a difficult statement in verse 22. And then as we move to verse 23, what we find is a description by Christ of what his sent out spirit-filled people, what they would be sent out and filled to do and proclaim. And as difficult as verse 22 was, verse 23 is harder. And so here's what it says. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, I hope, as you read that, that there are all sorts of red or yellow lights, some sort of caution going off in your mind and your heart. It ought to be that way. We ought to be asking as we hear this, okay, Jesus, I believe you said that, but I thought you were the one that forgave sins, and not us. I thought you provided forgiveness, not us. We have the ability to say you're forgiven or you're not. How does that work? And we ask those questions, church, and we feel that tension rightly because we know we don't forgive the sins of others. We can't forgive our own sins. We know that's above our pay grade, right? That's not our role. That's not our responsibility. God forgives sins, and he does so only through the shed blood of Christ who paid for sin. This is not only our conclusion in the year 2021. This was the consistent witness of the early church in the months and years following the resurrection and ascension of Christ. That Jesus alone is our hope of forgiveness, that he provides payment for sin. In fact, Peter, who's in the room receiving these words from Jesus here in here in John 20, verse 23, when Pentecost rolls around, again, some 7 weeks and a day later, and the Spirit is given, it's Peter who stands up to preach. It's Peter who boldly, courageously, at risk of his own life, proclaims forgiveness of sins through Christ to the very people who crucified Christ. And Peter, on that day of Pentecost, does not stand up and say, "Listen up, everybody, I have really good news. All you dirty, rotten sinners under the sound of my voice, guess what? Those of us who trust in Christ now have the right to forgive you or to condemn you. So get in line, get a number, and be nice to us because we have the power." He doesn't say that, does he? Instead, he says this: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Peter, again, just a couple of chapters after this, in another setting where he is in an adversarial position, he proclaims the same thing, the singular sufficiency of Christ for forgiving sins. And he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And we can go on. This is the witness of the New Testament. It is Christ who forgives, and it is based upon his sin-forgiving work on the cross that a person either experiences forgiveness of sins or continues in a condemned state and experiences forgiveness that is withheld for their sins. And so, church, considering the rest of the New Testament and realizing, I hope that we agree, verse 23 cannot mean that we as individual believers are entrusted with the sole responsibility of declaring forgiveness or condemnation over others, we still must ask, what does Jesus mean by this? What is he meaning to teach his followers then in that setting? What does that mean for us today? And I will just confess to you, the Greek in this passage is complicated, it's confusing, it's nuanced. I would be happy to point you to some really good Greek resources if that's your way of thinking, and be happy to have those conversations with you. We're not going to walk through a Greek language lesson right now. I don't think I would teach that well. I suspect it would not serve you well in this setting. But here's what I believe we can say based on verse 23, what Jesus is saying here. And we should acknowledge, Catholics would come to a different conclusion. This is one of the key passages where they would say priests have the right to condemn or to lift condemnation, Protestants, which we are, would come to a completely different conclusion. Here's our conclusion. The authority and responsibility given here by Jesus to his followers and thus to the church, it is this. It is the authority and the responsibility to proclaim the gospel that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to die for sins and to rise again in victory so that all who would by faith look to him for forgiveness might be forgiven of their sins. And if, on the flip side of that statement, if someone rejects this gospel that has been authoritatively proclaimed by the church, if they push aside this good news, if they reject Jesus, they remain in their sins, and thus forgiveness is withheld. And so Jesus is saying, I believe, to his first followers, and by extension to all of his followers, to us, you have been given, brother and sister, you have been given, church, this charge, this responsibility to make known the truth about the salvation that Christ alone provides, so that men and women, boys and girls, nations, tribes, peoples, ethnicities, so that any who would trust in Christ might be forgiven, because forgiveness of sins hinges on Christ alone. Either you receive forgiveness by faith in Christ, or forgiveness is withheld from you because you have rejected Christ. Again, as Peter said so well, as we read earlier from Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It hinges on Jesus' forgiveness or withholding of forgiveness. And that charge, that burden, that message, that responsibility has been entrusted uniquely to the church. That's our message. That's our proclamation. And church, I think that understanding of verse 23 fits well within the flow and the structure of the rest of this passage. So let's just admit, this is a hard three verses. It can be easy to get bogged down in the weeds of what each of these statements mean. We've tried to walk through that, but now I want to hopefully lift our eyes a little bit and say, okay, if we can understand the structure and process of this passage, how is it good news for us? How should it land on our hearts, not just as technical theology, but as life-giving practice today and tomorrow and the week ahead? So in this passage, we see that the risen Christ miraculously appears to his first followers, and he comes to comfort them, to speak a word of peace, a peace that he purchased, peace that he provides. And then immediately on the heels of those words of peace and comfort, he speaks a word of commissioning. And he says, I'm sending you. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, I'm sending you, but you will not be sent alone. The Spirit will be given. Be reminded of this. Hope in this promise. And when he comes, and when you are filled, your calling is to go out. In your sentness, you are to share my gospel. Share it with authority. Why? I gave it to you. Share it with confidence. Why? It is effective unto salvation. And share it with joy. Why? It was good news for you. It is good news for others. These are Christ's words to them. And I would contend they are still Christ's words for us. So, sister and brother, hear this today. If you would, with humility but joy in your heart, say, I follow Christ. He saved me. He knows me. He loved me. He is my treasure. He's precious to me. He is my king. If that's you, then you have received Christ's peace. Rest in that. That's good news for weary hearts like ours. But you haven't just received his peace, you have received his Spirit, and you have received his commission, and you have been sent, not just to say, look at me, I have peace, but to say, you can have peace in Christ as well. This is good news for the world as well. And so your sending, your being commissioned is far more about your life than it is some specific location. It is about your regular daily living. at work, at home, at school, family, friends, strangers. As you live, you are, we are, I am to do so from a posture of sentness. You are a representative of Christ. You are meant to be His ambassador toward them. Any person you meet, any path you cross, you carry Christ's gospel. You have received His grace. He has radically and thoroughly saved you. And so now you are to live at all times, in all places, under the shadow of that grace. You've been commissioned. And so you go and you now live carrying that good news of the grace of Christ to others. But it gets better than that. You do not go alone. For some of you, you hear, I'm sent, and that on one hand is joyful, and on the other hand, it is intimidating because you have bosses and coworkers and neighbors and spouses and siblings and family members, and you fill in the blank that don't want to hear this good news, and you think, how am I going to do this? How am I going to rightly represent the glorious sent Messiah to those who do not want to hear of Him? You don't go alone. You have been filled with the Spirit, the very Spirit of very God within us, with you, indwelling you at all times. And so through the gift of His Spirit, He has promised us we're going to have everything we need to effectively carry out this sentness that He's called us to. Strength when we are weak. Wisdom in place of our foolishness. Joy in our sorrow. Provision in our lack. Now, this does not mean that life in the Spirit is always easy or smooth. It's seldom easy. It is never perfect. But Jesus tells us here, you're not alone. You have been sent, and the Spirit goes with you. And so, church, you can go, and you can live today and tomorrow until the Lord gathers us again, wherever He sees fit to put us and to plant you. You can go with great confidence that the gospel has been effective to save and rescue your heart. And that gospel is still authoritative. It is still effective. It is the only hope of salvation for you and the people next to you and those that you will office next to this week and those you'll be in biology class with on Tuesday. It is their only hope. And we have been entrusted with this responsibility to proclaim humbly the authoritative gospel of Christ and to make Him known. For we still believe it is upon Christ alone that forgiveness or the withholding of forgiveness hinges. And so as believers, this is who we are. This is who you are. Clearly sent, fully filled, and humbly proclaiming an authoritative good news. I would just ask, do you believe this? And probably everybody cognitively would check the box in here if you're a follower of Christ. Say, yeah, I believe that. Do you believe it? Do you forget the good news that is yours? Have you forgotten the hopelessness of being lost? Do you share with confidence and with joy? Not because you've read all the books, not because you have the outlines memorized, because you say, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do, Father, but you're with me, and they need you, and this works. The gospel is effective, so just get it out of my mouth. Set your posture. Set your heart. May God help us. May God help me to remember our identity as ambassadors of Christ. And I would be remiss if I did not ask today If there were any who needed to hear of this salvation and respond with joy in Christ for the first time, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you can be saved. It is Christ alone. Would you trust in Christ today? Would you fall before him in humility and surrender and brokenness and confess your sin and plead for his forgiveness? And would you believe that he delights to save needy, broken, condemned sinners like us, like you? You can call on him today. Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, I need you. I believe. I don't know everything, but I believe you are who you say you are. Save me. You can do that today. You can confess him today. You can make that known today. We would love to hear from you. We would love to hear questions you have. We would love to hear how the Lord's at work in your heart. We'd love for you later on today, or even in a few moments as we stand to sing, we'd love for you to come forward and say, I trust in Christ. Oh, what joy that would be for our hearts. May the Lord work in us for his good purposes this morning. Let's pray. Father, oh, the gospel is good news. And we are glad that you sent your Son to make this good news known to condemned hearts like ours, who on our own would live forever with forgiveness rightly withheld from us. And we would be distant from you for all of eternity. We would deserve that. And yet you, in your grace, in your kindness, sent your Son to share good news, to make a way, and to purchase forgiveness. Help that to settle on our hearts in a joy-fueling manner this morning. And Father, we ask that we would not just be joyful here, but joyful as we go. Ambassadors, humble representatives sharing an authoritative, effective truth. And Father, would the authority and effectiveness of the gospel be seen in some lives for the first time this morning? Please save the lost. Open blind eyes. Resurrect dead hearts. Grant faith. We ask this in Christ's authoritative, saving name alone. Amen.